another 2 weeks to get things organized for what we're about to do. If you can, Sister Gail, if you and the children can sit on this next pew, that would help. And the ordained men, I'd like to ask you to come and either sit on this part of the pew or on this part over here. You don't have to be intense. You don't have to be emotional. You don't have to be all excited. You're here to carry on a work that carries on the perpetuity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's something that's been going on ever since. We find it in the New Testament when the Lord gave His apostles and sent them to go and ordain elders in churches. And thus the churches learned how they were to, that they had the authority to, and they learned how to choose their own officers so that each church would be autonomous or self-governed. No, God has not given any other ecclesiastical or national body authority over the worship of this congregation.
That's right.
Or over the choice of its ministers. And any denomination that practices that, I'll let them stand before God with that. We're going to practice what we see in the New Testament. I'm not going to fight with them about it, but we're not going to practice that because we're going to follow the New Testament. And so we hope to do what we do here decently and in order. And I don't foresee any problem with that. Samuel has an advantage over me in his place. I would probably was a lot more nervous than he will be, because the Lord, part of the gift is he has a more specific disposition than I do. People like me have a lot of nervous energy that makes them do a lot of foolish things and expend a lot of energy uselessly, worrying and fretting, that kind of thing. Now, let's see. Brother Thomas, if you can scoot down a little closer to Gary. Brother Thomas, if you can scoot over here a little more, put Samuel right here in the middle. And in some places, they ask the wife to come sit by the husband. There's two reasons for me not doing that. I don't think she belongs here at this time. It is her husband is being ordained. And I've heard many Baptist preachers say, I think when the Lord calls a man, he calls his wife also. The Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture says a man may lose his wife, as many of us in this assembly already know, because he is a Christian and she is not. So the Scripture doesn't say that. We're not ordaining Sam's wife. We're to be a head of the church, a ruler of the church, a servant of the people, and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. We're ordaining Samuel to that purpose. The other reason is it would be uncomfortable for her to be up here and having to tend to a nursing baby also. That's one of the things I think about these nursing women. How does it look for nursing, for a 9-month pregnant woman to be up in the pulpit preaching? How would that look? Or for a woman, if she carries out rearing her infant as God designed her to do, nursing that infant, how would it look for the mama in the pulpit, the baby in her arm, and having to nurse the baby while she's preaching? How would that look? Well, anybody that's for women preachers ever gave that any consideration? The very prospect of it puts the whole thing out of court. That's what I'm saying. A 9-month pregnant woman doesn't belong up here in the pulpit where everybody is observing and measuring in their mind how big her belly is. She belongs out in the congregation with her family. Okay, that's as much jocularity as you'll get out of me. This is, in some aspects, a sober occasion. In others, it's a very solemnly joyful occasion, because we are attending to the business of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and ordaining, appointing a man that God has already appointed. First, I want to ask Brother Jimmy Barber if he will direct us in a prayer on this congregation and its gathering for the formal biblical ordination of Samuel Ashwood. Would you stand, please, as you pray?
Holy Father, we do indeed thank you for this day, for this hour, for this time. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for sustaining and preserving assemblies to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and for raising up men to continue to carry on the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Father, for preserving and watching this young man grow up, and you separated him to the work to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Pray that you would be with him, use him mightily in your kingdom. I thank you for the preparations that he has already made, and I thank you for this congregation in their wisdom in recognizing what you have done. And I thank you for their support of him, as well as Brother John. We know that this is nothing large in the world's eyes. We know that to them it's just some other, maybe some service, if they were to even recognize it in any way. But not only in the assembly of the saints at the regular time, we also realize even at this time as well that the angels are here, very intently watching, and we believe, our God, that not only they, but you are too. And I pray that though what is being done today is not any more official than what the congregation has already done, yet at the same time I pray that you might visit Brother Samuel and give him somewhat of a more confirmation of your hand upon him. Thank you for your great love toward us. We would that we had words to say, O God. Thank you for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We thank you for taking earthen vessels. Though in our minds at times we think, look like you would call angels or some more worthy vessel to proclaim the truths of thy darling Son. But in order that the excellency of the power may be clearly of you and not of the eloquence, the skills, and the abilities of men, you've chosen such earthen vessels. And we thank you for that in the midst of your own wisdom. Again, thank you for hearing our cries. In Jesus' name, amen.
help you.
Amen.
Amen.
We're delighted to see so many of our friends here at this time. Samuel asked to be ordained during the meeting so that there would be preacher brethren whom we have known for years and loved for years here and involved in the ordination service. Now, children, turn your ears on. If you're off in the computer land somewhere, I used to say cowboys and Indians. I guess the way everybody carries cell phones around is always say computer land. Pay attention. You'll be seeing something that you haven't seen before, you younger children at least, in this assembly. We did ordain Brother Jeff Pollard back several years ago. But the children I'm talking to are younger than that. A couple of things I want you to know. There will appear to be what could be called a ceremony in the laying on of hands at the end of the service. But it is not really a ceremony. It is a symbolic carrying out of what the church had done through the ages of men coming by and laying their hands on the head of Samuel and giving him a momentary exhortation or speaking a momentary prayer in his ear or assuring him of their support in prayer for him. And however he needs help in this labor in years to come. We are not doing anything to Samuel.
Right.
We are not putting any magical powers in him whatsoever. There aren't any. All the powers that are under God's absolute control. The church, you've heard me preach on ordination about six times in recent weeks. The church is acknowledging that God has equipped Samuel to be able to teach his word and given him a gracious spirit and has so wrought in him that he seeks to walk with God, which is to be filled with the Spirit. And we acknowledge, the church has acknowledged that. And so anything that is put into Samuel, God has done it.
Right.
Now, by our expressions of love and of concern and joy and our prayers, God has appointed that these may be of help to him in strengthening his spirit and encouraging his heart and elevating his joy and his spirit from time to time, perhaps all through his life, as the Lord's people encourage him in that way. But we're not like the Masonic orders up here or any other place that has secret things that they do where they're supposed to convey secret powers and that kind of thing. You remember, if you remember the Apostle Paul, one of the things that he brought out was, whatever we do as the apostles and as the brethren of the Lord, we do right out in the open. We want people to know. We're not hiding. We're bringing out into the light. That's what Brother Barber has preached about. And we're walking in that light. And if you want to know why we do what we do, it's here. If you want to know what we're doing, it's here. If you want to know what the cause, it's here. If you want to know what the results, it's here. And we're bringing that out in the open. God ordained that He would call men, give gifts to the church, Ephesians 4, verses 8, on through to the end of the chapter. And those gifts would be men who would be teachers of the Word of God and be guides and rulers, servants of the Scripture, servants of Christ in the assembly. So, aren't all believers servants? Yes, but all believers are not to be the elders in the assembly. or fulfill the offices of the assembly. God equips some and He gives them a desire to do that work. And the church judges them, judges their gifts, and acknowledges that. And that is the way that the real Church of Christ has been perpetuated down from the New Testament times until now, is by the church observing men whom God has called and appointing them to rule and serve at the same time among the people of God. So when you see us lay hands on Samuel's head and see hear his testimony, everything is right out in the open. We're not doing anything secret, and no secret powers are being conveyed, and we're not forcing God to do anything. We are acknowledging what it appears that God has done. Of course, as with every believer, so with every minister, they're on a proving ground, and they're going to prove to the end of their life whether they're the Lord's or not, and whether they're walking with the Lord or not. So, we acknowledge our guests are delighted that you have come, and we're so delighted that these brethren who are pastors, elders, ministers in other churches are here. And sorry for the ones who wanted to come, and there were several of them, but could not. As to the purpose of the meeting, Sovereign Grace Church at Muskogee has gathered today to publicly and formally appoint, ordain Samuel Ashwood to the office of elder, to labor as pastor, teacher, and bishop overseer in this congregation on this date, June 2nd, 2012. Though the church itself has all authority to ordain its own officers, ministers from other churches have been asked to join the officers of this assembly in forming an ordination council of elders for the purpose of hearing Samuel's testimony of his conversion, of examining his theological statements, that's in their minds, we're not holding guns on him or anything, to confirm their approval of his ordination, and for the purpose of increasing bonds of fellowship between the several congregations represented, and for them to be able to rejoice with us in our Lord's calling of another man into the service of the church and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ordination, when thought of in that way, becomes a very important duty of the church. Not the preachers and deacons, but of the church. As I tell you fairly often, the authority in the church is the body of the people. All the authority I have is of the type that Samuel had. He carried God's word to the people, and the people accepted that he was speaking for God. And so they obeyed, if they were the Lord's people, the teaching that he brought. That's all the authority that I have, is the love of God for the word of God, which causes them to obey the teaching that is given from the word of God. I don't have any powers whatsoever over you. But it is a solemn thing for God to raise men up and equip them and to have them appointed, and then for a congregation not to walk in the Word of God as it is taught. And all of you older folks that have been Christians for years know that. I'm saying it primarily for all of our remembrance, but for the benefit of the youngsters who may not have thought in that direction. Ordination is a very important duty of the church, by which the perpetuity of the church is secured through the gift, calling, and providential direction of the Holy Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this time, we're going to call on Samuel to come and give his testimony of his conversion, some brief statements as far as he thinks prudent at this time of his theological persuasion, his call to the ministry. And after that, we will be open to any questions that the church might have, and then the ordaining council. Samuel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. It's particularly precious to this congregation and to Patty and I and Samuel's brothers and sisters who are here. And look to you, our God, to use him and to strengthen him and to uphold him in all of the trials of sorts that will come that at this time we cannot even imagine. Help him to walk with you and be a faithful servant to you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
This is not a formal sermon, but I like to have a text to start out on anyway. And there's a verse in James chapter 3 in verse 1 that I've thought about quite a bit since the possibility of ordination for the ministry arose. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, the scripture says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And that's a very sobering statement to me, particularly as I come to be ordained for this office. It's a verse that has stood out among many others that regard the Christian ministry because it does speak to the sober responsibility of the ministerial office. I've always been aware my whole life that this is a solemn obligation to be a minister of the Lord's people, because I grew up in the household with Dad being a pastor and a long time before I was born, and he never let me think anything otherwise, and that it was a very solemn obligation, that was a very important work and not one to be taken lightly. The eldership certainly is not a place for a man to go to make his fortune. I think it's sometimes a lot of people seem to view it that way, and I think the seminaries seem to present it in that way just from my observation. It's not a place for a man just to go and make a good living, and many of the ministers here have to work and be elders at the same time. And we certainly appreciate the great labors that they put in having to do that, because many times because their congregations are not large enough to support them, even though they would like to. It's not a place to win the favor of men or to show off one's oratorical skills. I've been informed throughout my life, and I've observed in watching the world and watching different churches and observing what's going on in the religious culture, that the ministry is a place of great temptation, and it is a office that is constantly under assault from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world loves to trumpet it and make a big deal out of it when some notable religious figure falls into some scandalous sin. And that is a great tragedy, and it's like when David fell into his sin that the Lord told him that he'd given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so when a person is under the public view as a professed minister of Christ, he needs to take great care to walk in a holy manner so that he does not bring disgrace upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an office, I know, that is constantly under assault. Sadly, sometimes under assault from those in the congregation who ought to be the pastor's greatest supporters. We've had a number of people come in to this assembly and seem to be going along well for several years, and then they get mad about something and get mad at the preacher and end up leaving. And people who should have been supporting him because he was seeking to do good to their souls. It wasn't that he had disgraced the gospel and turned away from the gospel or told them anything that wasn't in the scriptures. They just didn't appreciate usually a stand for practical holiness or something along those lines. That's all I'm going to say in regards to an introduction. I certainly don't have time to preach a sermon on the ministry today. But I want to give a brief background, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Those of us who remember when Brother Pollard was ordained back in 1997, I believe, remember we had that right after the Civic Center dinner, and a bunch of us were drowsy, and I think a lot of us nodded off while he was speaking, and he went on for probably an hour and a half or 2 hours, about 2 hours, and I wish I had been more wakeful and had heard more, because I know he certainly had a lot of good things to say at that time. But I don't have as dramatic a background as he had, and I'm thankful for that, that I didn't go through a lot of the things that he went through before the Lord converted him. And most of you know me pretty well anyway. Most of you have known me for all of my life, particularly those from this assembly. I first professed faith in Christ in the summer of 1998, and the occasion, I believe, of my conversion was, or at least when I first came under conviction of sin, was when Brother Jeff Pollard preached during the summer meeting that year from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 on love not the world. And I can sadly recollect how much I was falling in love with the world and its unlawful pleasures at that time. And that was the first time the Lord really convicted me that the way that I was going was the path to destruction and not towards the heavenly city. Now, sadly, I discovered after I would professed faith in Christ and was baptized, which I think was in October of the same year. Mercy and I were baptized at the same time and a few others. But sadly, I discovered after that time that many of the sins for which I had been convicted under Brother Jeff's ministry and under Dad's teaching and through the education we were getting at home, many of those sins were still with me after I believed and was baptized. They didn't magically disappear after I professed faith in Christ and was baptized. And to my shame, I have to confess that it seems like it was several years before I began to make much headway in dealing with those sins. I was not taking the Christian warfare, the duty of mortifying sin, nearly as seriously as I ought to have done. Now, sometimes as I've looked back on my experience, this has given me cause to question whether I truly was regenerated at the time that I first professed faith in Christ and was baptized. But I've determined that there is no reason to go back and try to figure out what the day and the hour was. First of all, because I never was comfortable in the sins that still plagued me after I did profess faith in Christ. And I did repent of those sins when I got caught up in them again, and tragically, I went back to them many times again, I'm afraid, but the Lord would not let me be comfortable in them, and I'm certainly very thankful for that. And I continued to trust in Christ for forgiveness and rather than looking to my own works or goodness or strength against sin. And so I've concluded that there's no reason to try to calculate what the precise moment was when I was converted, and there was no need to apply to be rebaptized, or just not any need really to spend over much time questioning the precise moment of my real conversion. That's something that the Lord knows. And I remember the time when I first professed faith in Christ, but the precise moment that the Lord gave me new life in Christ is known, I suppose, only to Him. The occasion of my preaching ministry arose in the summer of 2005. I looked at a church log that I've been keeping for a few years and saw that the date of my first sermon that I preached here in this assembly was on August the 3rd, 2005. And the occasion came about this way, and it was actually about a year before, in 2004. I was just getting started in college, and Mom thought it would be good for me to take a constitutional law class. And this constitutional law class was taught by Michael Ferris. He was the head of the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. And there was several students from all over the country in this constitutional law class. And in fact, I met one of them up in Minnesota. He lives not very far from where Joy and her family live. They're Lutherans, but there were people from all different religious backgrounds in this constitutional law class, people who had determined to homeschool. And they had it set up where the students in this class could meet, I think, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon and get together and have a chat. And several of us would get together just about every day, and I would try to run everybody else off the computer and get on and try to visit with these new friends that I'd made online in this class. And, of course, we discussed all sorts of things that were going on, the presidential election that year and political things. And theology inevitably came up in our discussions. Now, this was the first time in my life that I had really been challenged in what I believed. Because, as you know, I've grown up in this church my whole life. I've never spent any time under Arminian preaching. The only time I would ever hear it is when I went to a funeral where there would be an Arminian preacher. And so I had always believed the doctrines of grace even long before I was converted. I believed from what I had been taught that the doctrines of election and sovereign grace and so forth were all true, but I'd never spent a great deal of time studying them for myself. But at this time, in this class, there were people from different backgrounds. There was Roman Catholics, there were people who were just Arminians, there were Greek Orthodox, but professed Christians in this assembly, and they would challenge the positions they've been taught in hell. And they would argue with us over the sufficiency of Scripture and argue over the design and the nature of the atonement and so forth. And we got involved, a bunch of us, in setting up a website and doing that. And I got in trouble because when the last pope died and they instituted this new one, one of the Roman Catholics wrote an article lauding this new pope and saying how he hoped he would lead the Christian world into a new unity in Christ. And I didn't try to keep people from publishing the articles that they wanted to publish. There were some in the class that did that when me and this friend of mine from Minnesota would oppose George Bush and some of his policies. They did try to keep us from getting those published. But I was willing to let people, because I knew going in that we were from different backgrounds and we're going to publish everybody's viewpoints in this thing. But there was a comment section where we could deal with those things. And so when I would write something of my theological viewpoints, people would challenge me. The first article they tried to shoot down and keep from being published was concerning God's dealings with nations. I wrote an article arguing that God sends judgments on nations that turn against Him. And I was opposed over that. And this boy from a Greek Orthodox background told me, I don't believe in that. I believe everybody that prays the sinner's prayer is saved. And I believe that God doesn't send any judgments on nation because Jesus said, I've come to have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And made a universal application out of that. So those were some of the things that I was compelled to contend with. Some things that I'd never heard. And some of the arguments were very easy to discard. But some of the people were more well-read and well-studied and well-versed in what they believed and could present better arguments for the position that they had. Well, all that to say, I was forced to go back and review what I had been taught and what I believed. And at that time, I determined to write a series of articles on the TULIP acrostic, which is the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation and perseverance of the saints. And after I wrote the first paper, which was, I think, about 15 pages long, on the doctrine of total depravity, Dad read it and he requested that I teach it to the church. And I was somewhat reluctant to do that because I'd always had an aversion to being the center of attention or to being in a public position where everybody was looking at me, and I didn't like public speaking. It made me really nervous, and it really took me quite a while to get over that, and I'm still touched with it occasionally. But I was somewhat reluctant, but I agreed to go ahead and do that. And I remember that we went back into town that same day, and Dad dropped me off at the church building and said, now go preach to an empty room so you'll get a little bit of an idea of how you want to speak. So I came in here without the air conditioner on there in August and preached and worked up a good sweat and preached my first sermon to an empty room. And then I preached that sermon, I believe, the next Wednesday on August the 3rd. Well, I had been taught the doctrines of grace, and as I began to examine these doctrines and to write these papers, I taught through the doctrines of grace, and many of you might remember some of those messages. And as I studied these and thought about them, the sublimity and the importance of the doctrines of grace was more and more impressed upon me, and the absolute necessity of believing in the sovereignty of God and in a real atonement by Christ, that He really did save those that He intended to save, and that God does preserve the people that He has chosen to save and does not permit them to fall away. And as I studied these things and looked into it and began to study other things as well, I began to be possessed by an increasing zeal to study and to preach the Word of God. And that love for the Word and zeal for preaching the truth has increased until we've arrived at this point where I am settled in my mind and I'm in agreement with the conclusion of the church that the Lord would make use of me in the gospel ministry. And I'm thankful that the church has seen fit to agree to that, and very grateful and honored and humbled that the church has agreed to have me ordained as a minister in this assembly. I do consider that a very great honor, and I certainly do not view this office lightly, or I certainly don't view it as being the boss over everybody. I'm not going to crack the whip on anybody. I hope to have the same spirit that Dad has had with the church over the years and to preach the same doctrines. I certainly don't consider myself to be a finished product in any sense of the word. I'm not a finished product as a Christian, and certainly not as a theologian or an orator. The Lord has blessed me over the course of the past 7 years or so since I started preaching to improve my speaking abilities to some degree. And I've gone back recently and listened to some of my earlier messages, and I know that the Lord has helped me to improve and just coming with experience, I suppose, as much as anything. But also I think the Lord has helped me to grow in spiritual maturity and understanding. When I first preached a message here in this assembly, I certainly wasn't fit to be an elder in this assembly or any assembly. And the Lord has really helped me over the past few years going through some very severe rebukes, which I greatly needed, which helped really helped to grow me in the Lord, I think. It did take me a long while as far as just being a speaker to arrive at the point where I ceased being overly concerned about how I was delivering the message. When I first started, because I had no experience in public speaking, I hadn't been in a public school where you had to do show and tell or anything like that. And so that was something new for me and something I had to get used to. And it took some time for me to get accustomed to being more involved in actually what I was preaching instead of just how I was saying it. It took me some time to get used to that. And it's only in the last year or two, I think, that I've truly been able to enter into the subject that I preach on with all of the passion of my heart. And probably some of you have noticed that as you've observed me over the past few years. Well, certainly there is still much praying and polishing and maturing to do. I'm sure that there are many unforeseen trials to test me in the future, as there will be for all of God's people. I know that the hostility against the Church of God and those who are real believers in Christ is growing. Just this past week I received an article about a man in Wisconsin. And whether this man knows the gospel and preaches the gospel or not, I don't know. But he was teaching the people that they needed to spank their children and not just let their children cry and make nuisances of themselves. And the judge sentenced this man to 2 years in prison and forbade him for the next 5 years or so, and said he cannot go back to this church and he cannot be an officer in any church anywhere. Well, a judge has no authority over the Church of Christ. When that man gets out of prison, if that church wants him back, then he should go back to that church, I believe, and resume his office. There is no judge, there's no Congress or a civil authority anywhere that has authority to dictate what a Church of Christ does within its own body. But I say that to point out that the hostility against the Church of Christ is growing, and we don't know what we might face, even in the lifetime of some of the older brethren here. I'm quite certain that ultimately they're going to outlaw preaching against the Sodomites, and so that we're going to be challenged on these fronts. And so in conclusion to this first part, I do beseech your prayers that the Lord would enable me to be steadfast and uncompromising in the delivery of the truth of His Word. Pray for all of your ministers, for me and for Dad and for all of these men here and all of the godly ministers that you know. Every time you come to pray that the Lord would uphold His ministers and would enable them to be firm and steadfast and constant in the truth. Pray for me that I will be faithful in my walk with Christ so that I can do good to the souls of men and women by His grace. I know that a minister, no matter how well he can preach, can spoil everything that he preaches if he is not careful to be living a holy life. And nobody will take a man seriously who's living an outlandish lifestyle, no matter how well he can speak. This is my great desire in entering upon this new and sobering phase of my life, that the Lord would bless me to be a faithful servant to His people and to help the Lord's people to grow in His grace. And I certainly hope and pray to call some sinners out of darkness and into Christ's marvelous light. Now, as regards a statement of faith, I'll be as brief as I can upon this. You all know me pretty well. Those of you who have grown up here, you know how I've been raised. And you know the doctrines that I hold, and I hold the same things that have been being taught here since the 1970s, before I was born. And the first thing that I will mention is that I hold to the sufficiency of Scripture as the rule of faith and practice. I don't believe that church tradition needs to be added to Scripture, and I don't believe, as some people, even people I would regard as good brethren, seem to hold that we have some sort of internal light from the Holy Spirit that is at least almost equal to the Scriptures. I don't believe in that either. Whatever light we think we have in our spirit needs to be judged by the light that we have from Scripture. My great goal in the ministry is nothing more than to be faithful to the Word of God. And that should be the goal of every Christian minister, I believe. One of the studies and a series of messages that I did that left an impression upon me several years ago, early on in my ministry, I did a series of messages from 1 Kings chapter 22, the story of King Ahab and Micaiah. You remember that King Ahab and Jehoshaphat were going to go against Ramoth-Gilead, and they called Micaiah, who was already in prison for the Word of God, and they called him out at Jehoshaphat's request, And the man that brought Jehoshaphat before the kings implored him and said, just speak to the kings what they want to hear. And Micaiah said to them, whatsoever the Lord saith unto me, that shall I speak. That's a role model that doesn't get old over time. That's been a long time ago since Micaiah said that, but every gospel minister throughout every age needs to take those words to heart and to act upon them. If I perchance offend somebody through teaching ideas and principles that are of my own devising, then that's my fault. And you have a right to be angry with me and to rebuke me if I'm preaching something that I've made up and trying to put my own ideas and principles upon you that don't come from the Word of God. On the other hand, if somebody becomes angry with me because I have preached faithfully the strong truths of the Word of God, then it's your fault. If you get mad at me or any other minister because they've been faithful to preach the Word of God to you, then you're going to have to answer to God for your response to the truth. And so I do take it as a very sobering responsibility to be faithful to the Word of God. God's Word is breathed out by Him. It is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and it is sufficient. It is inspired by God. It is infallible. I believe even all of the historical data in the Bible is true and accurate. The Scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation. That precious passage there at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3 proves conclusively that the Word of God is sufficient for both faith and practice, because he says, first of all, that the Holy Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. And so the Scriptures tell us how we can be saved. But then he goes on to tell us that it is profitable for rebuke and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You don't need anything else beyond that. That's everything that any believer ever needs, is to be wise unto salvation and to be furnished for all good works. Because that's all that we're involved in as Christians, is being saved by the grace of Christ and walking with Christ. And the Scripture is profitable for all of these things. And so we don't need the opinions of popes or councils or our own opinions. If we're not speaking according to the Word of God, the Scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 8 and I think verse 20, if we do not speak according to the law and to the testimony, it is because there is no light in us. I hold to the sacred and mysterious doctrine of the Trinity, believing that the Scripture presents God as one God in three divine persons. Philip Melanchthon, I think, was on the right track when he called this doctrine something that is rather to be adored than explained. And certainly it is something that should be preached on from occasion and should be at least mentioned in our sermons from time to time to remind us of the glorious nature of God. But after all, who really can explain and understand the glorious eternal God?
Right.
We just embrace what the Scripture teaches us about God, and we're not trying to fit God into a mathematical equation. The enemies of the doctrine of the Trinity have always mocked the people of God because 3 and 1 and 1 and 3 doesn't make mathematical sense. But God is not a mathematical equation. He is God. And what kind of God would He be if He could be completely understood and explained by His creatures? Since the Scriptures plainly teach monotheism, Old and New Testament both make it just as plain as can be that there is only one true and living God. But it also plainly presents that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it presents them as distinct and divine persons. Then I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is one which must be upheld. And the same should be said of the deity of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. He's not part God and part man, but He is fully God and fully man in one unique person. I believe Him to be the eternal Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Scripture speaks of God creating all things by His Son. Some people have said, well, He became the Son of God when He was born of the Virgin. But in Hebrews 1, it says, God has spoken unto us by His Son, by whom also He made the worlds. So He was the Son of God when He was the Creator, and the Creator has been God from all eternity. And so I believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's probably as well as I can explain it, even if I had 45 minutes to preach on the doctrine. He is the Son of God, begotten of the Father in eternity, equal in essence and power, but subordinate by office. And the many places in Scripture where it speaks of Christ as being, in some sense, inferior to the Father, is not speaking of an inferiority by nature or essence, but it is an inferiority by office. And the relationship of a human father and son, I think, explains that very well. I am not equal to my father in age or experience, or in authority or influence in the family, but I am of the same nature and essence as he is. I'm every bit as much an Ashwood, I'm every bit as much a human being as he is. So I think that will help us to understand somewhat concerning the relationship of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. This Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one unique person. He is, as we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh, the deity being so marvelously connected to the humanity that Paul could speak in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 of the church of God, which He, God, hath purchased with His own blood. I believe in the doctrines of grace, which this church has held since its inception, commonly called Calvinism or sovereign grace or whatever moniker people care to put upon it. We're not worshipers of John Calvin, but we believe many of the things that Calvin believed and disagree with him on certain other points. But as far as those doctrines and what they call the doctrines of Calvinism, I'm a five-pointer and not a four-pointer. I believe in all 5 points of the tulip acrostic. I'm firmly persuaded that man's nature is thoroughly corrupted by sin. He wasn't just damaged or hurt by the fall, but he became dead in trespasses and sins. From Adam and all of his descendants to this very day are dead in trespasses and sins, and the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us by generation. Man cannot of his own will and volition choose God and righteousness. Man's will is free in the sense that man can do what man is able to do. A fish has free will to swim about in the water, but it doesn't have free will to get out on the land and walk around on the land and live on the land like a goat or a sheep. Just so we are bound by the abilities of our will, and our will is unable to choose God and righteousness by its own strength. I believe in election, that God has chosen some of these sinful people in eternity past, that in the ages before the world was ever made, God gave us grace in Christ Jesus, and that in time He calls us to Himself by the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When God comes in power to call one of these elected sinners to Himself, He makes that sinner willing. And in Psalm 110 and verse 3, the Scripture says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." Amen. So when the Holy Spirit of God comes in regenerating grace, the sinner is no longer resisting. He's not operated on by like a robot, as some people try to caricature the doctrines that we hold, but the Holy Spirit makes us willing. Something that we were never willing to do or to believe before, God the Holy Spirit makes us willing in the day of His power. Not in the day of our decision, but in the day of His power. Amen. Only in this manner, in the manner of sovereign grace and regeneration by the power of the gracious Spirit of God, do sinners come to the Father through Christ, by the agency of the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. So that Christ could say to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, or born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I do believe in the doctrine of limited atonement, or as some call it, particular redemption. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died only for those sinners that the Father gave Him to save. In John 17, and verse 3, speaking to His Father, Christ said that Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, so that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And whoever the Father gave to Christ, however many are in that number, those people Christ is surely going to save. And God the Father would not have Christ shed His blood and suffer for the sins of people and then cast them into hell. That is to impute an injustice to God, and to accuse God of punishing the sins upon Christ and then punishing them upon the person. And so, proceeding along that line, I do not see how a person can uphold the justice of God and uphold both the universal atonement and the doctrine of hell. You have to be consistent. You must be either a full universalist or believe as we do, the doctrine of particular redemption.
Amen.
All men are, by nature, deserving of damnation through their inheritance of Adam's guilt and through their own sin. And it is God's prerogative to save or damn His creatures as He pleases. If God had chosen to damn all of His creatures who rebelled against Him, He would be righteous. It would not affect His holy character whatsoever. He would be still be the same gracious and holy and loving God that He was from all eternity. That God does save anybody is a testimony to the glory of His grace. People get it all wrong and act like that we're stigmatizing the mercy of God when we say that God does not choose all sinners to salvation. But what we are doing is glorifying the grace of God in saying that God saves people when He didn't have to, when He was under no obligation to save any of us. We're not putting God under any obligation, but bowing before His sovereignty and saying God is only saving people because He wanted to save us, not because there was anything in us that was worthwhile of saving, but because He would be gracious to whom He would be gracious. that God gave Christ, His only begotten Son, to die for a great host of elect sinners, a number which no man can number, that truly is grace upon grace.
Amen.
I believe that every sinner for whom Christ died is in time called by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they are regenerated, that they are given spiritual life, and that they are drawn to walk with Christ. And that all of these chosen ones are preserved by the grace of God. God doesn't permit His elect people to just go on and live sinful and carnal lives, as some have unfortunately taught. But there is both preservation and perseverance. And perseverance means that we continue in the faith of God. We do not abandon the grace of God, but we continue to strive to walk in the good works that God has ordained us unto. I believe that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a life-giving power. There is no discord between Paul's doctrine of free justification through faith in Christ and James's doctrine that we are justified by works, not by faith only. If you carefully examine the doctrine of the New Testament, what you will find is that James is doing nothing more than teaching what Paul said after his glorious description of salvation by free grace in Ephesians chapter 2. That's a favorite verse. I think both Arminians and Calvinists love that passage there in Ephesians 2, and I'm glad that they do. But after saying that we're saved by free grace through faith in Christ and that the faith itself is a gift of God, Paul goes on to say that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And when you go and read in James chapter 2, James is just saying the same thing in different language. He's saying that if you do not have a faith in Christ that drives and motivates you to good works, then you do not have a saving faith. No matter how orthodox your doctrine might be, if you're not walking in good works because of your faith in Christ, then your religion is vain. And I am firmly persuaded of this. More than I despise that false gospel which robs God of His sovereignty and Christ of the reward of His suffering, and I think that those doctrines do deserve to be held in contempt by the people of God, yet more than that I despise the false gospel which teaches by doctrine or by mere inference or example that Christ's death gives us a license to sin. I think the fiercest denunciations in the New Testament are against those who teach that the gospel gives people a license to sin. That's primarily what the books of 2 Peter and Jude are about. And Paul addresses the same thing in many of his epistles. I am firmly persuaded that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Christians are commanded both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to be holy as God is holy. And John puts it this way, that we are to walk ourselves as Christ also walked. As far as the ordinances, I believe in believers' baptism by immersion. I believe that infant sprinkling is a perversion of Christ's sacred institution. And not to say that everybody who believes in that is not a believer in Christ, but they're certainly in error on that doctrine, and they've inherited a false doctrine and have been unable to break away from the doctrine of Mother Church.
That's right.
I believe that the Lord's Supper is a memorial feast commemorating the death and the sufferings of Christ on our behalf. And we might want to split hairs over the exact spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper, but that's as far as I feel safe in going. I will proceed to say that I do reject the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. I believe that's a perversion of both the institution of the Lord's Supper and of the gospel itself. And I do not believe in the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. I think that there are some severe errors in the doctrine that Luther and his church held concerning the Lord's Supper as well. Now, having said that, I do at the same time believe that the Lord's Supper is a sacred institution and is not to be viewed lightly. And although it does not confer saving grace upon us, at the same time, to abuse the Lord's Supper and not to take it seriously and not to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table, we do that at the peril of our souls. So the Lord's Supper and baptism, while they are not the means of saving grace, they are pictures of God's saving grace, but they are sacred. They were instituted by Christ Himself, and they should be held in high regard by the people of God. I believe that the church, under the guidance of Christ, is the ultimate authority over itself. And Dad has already addressed this to some extent. But I do not believe that the church is to be governed by foreign bishops or presbyteries, and is not to be getting its marching orders from denominational headquarters. Amen. The church governs itself, but the church is not autonomous in the sense that it just makes up what it wants to do.
That's right.
The church is under the government of the Word of God.
That's right.
while churches, I believe, are self-governing, and our church doesn't have a right to tell Brother Aubrey or Brother Barber or any of these other brethren how to run their churches, and they don't have the authority to come in here and tell us how to run our church. But at the same time, I believe that Christian churches who hold to the gospel should maintain close fellowship with those of like mind. And that's why this church has had these meetings these many years now, and that the church certainly should be governing itself in accord with the mind of Christ as it is revealed in the Scripture. And that's what we have long been striving to do in this assembly, and I hope and pray that as long as there is an assembly here, that that is what we will aim for. Finally, I believe that Jesus Christ will return again. I do believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to stake out a millennial position because I don't really have one. I'll go this far and say that there are some positions that I reject. I do not believe in dispensational premillennialism, and I do not believe in what I believe is really a heretical doctrine called preterism, which was once an infection in this assembly. I do not believe in either of those views concerning the second coming of Christ, but because I have seen very good brethren who have some good arguments and some weak arguments, I think, on who are amillennials or postmillennials or historical premillennials, I'm not going to stake out a position on any of those, but wait and see what the Lord has in store for us. Perhaps I will come to a view at a later point in my life if I study it more intently than I have done up till now. But presently, I do not have a precise millennial position, but I do believe that Christ will come back and that there will be a final judgment of all men and angels. I am firmly persuaded of this, and it is because of the sobriety of this, the fact that Christ is coming again, the fact that men must die, and that after this we must face the judgment. Because of this, I hope and trust to live and perform the office of a minister in light of these sobering realities.
Amen.
That's all I have for it.
Let's see, I'll get this out of my sight so I won't be worried by it. A week or so back, I mentioned to the church that if they had any questions for Samuel, you could write them down and give them to Harry or to myself. But I don't have any, and Harry doesn't have any. But we will, at this time, ask for men of the church, members of the body here, or even interested brethren who are not of this assembly, if they have a question that they would like to ask Samuel. And if your sisters have a question, you should have given it to your husband to give, or you can whisper in their ear or whatever at this time. Samuel does have the distinct advantage of having been reared in this assembly and with all of you people, and you've all had opportunity to know both his character and his theology and his spirit and those kinds of things. Okay. There's no question. Joshua.
It's something I just thought of in the last couple of days. How is it going to be arranged? Like, are we going to keep doing it like him preaching a couple of times a month? Or
that's something that the body will decide in due time.
And the second part of that question is, if another church should call him to be a pastor, would he, like, Massachusetts, say, would he be willing to move off there?
He may not know that this time. I'd rather put shackles on him and keep him here, but We can't do that. So that would be up to him and his prayer life before the Lord and his determination of all things. And I know that he would consult with some of the other brethren who are here about doing that and trying to make up his mind. And there'd be a lot of weighty things to consider at that time. But the church here, all it could do if he determined that he should go is offer their blessing and prayer support and whatever support there can be to him as he goes. Is that a sufficient answer?
Yeah.
Okay. Is there any other questions? Okay, and now to the ordination council. Do you have any questions for Sam? You may have covered things that you might have thought about asking already.
I just say I commend Brother Samuel the way he related his Christian experience and called the ministry and statement of beliefs. And I wouldn't have any questions to ask him. He's satisfied me before now, but I commend him on the way he's publicly given his testimony today.
Okay. And Harry, as a spokesman for the church, being the deacon for this assembly, and you're being among the people and your observation of them and hearing their conversations, is it your understanding that the church is satisfied? And I'm asking these questions primarily for the visitors and the brethren from other assemblies. Believe the church is satisfied with Samuel's preaching and teaching gifts?
Well, we've already agreed that we're satisfied, and he has been ordained by the assembly beforehand. So it's quite evident, and we didn't have anyone I don't think there was anybody that was against it because we didn't have any hands raised. So
okay.
I think that the church is in agreement that he is gifted to teach and has the ability to teach, and that he has been called by the Lord to preach the gospel.
Okay, well, that will cover the other questions, except the in your judgment as one of the older members of the assembly and a man of very sound and very deep in theology and understanding of scripture and the life of the church, do you think that Samuel's teaching is helpful and the church has prospered by it?
I think that he has covered several subjects and covered quite well. He's been gifted by God to speak fluently, and it seems without too much effort. I mean, I know he has lots of effort in his study, but his speaking is almost effortless. And this is a gift from the Lord. It's not something that he has particularly learned.
Right.
And so, he has made great progress in his teaching. And he has always had the right subjects and the right answers and everything, but his speaking has got greatly improved, where that he has been able to put it in such a way that the people could actually grasp all that he is putting out. And that is the main thing he had before when he first started, was he put out so much that most people couldn't grasp.
That's why people like myself and Brother Pollard take a long time to teach a subject. Take it apart and give it out a little bit at a time. There's lots of repetition in that, but we learn by repetition.
Right.
Okay. Thank you. Harry, for your assessment and your judgment. Now, Brother Aubrey Kimball has asked if he might be permitted to say a few words concerning Samuel and his ordination. You want to come up here, brothers?
Of course, I could say nothing against this young man, having loved him and known him for nearly all of his life. But there is a few things that I would encourage him with in particular, and I don't have necessarily any questions for him, but there is some things that I thought might be well. As I was listening to him, I thought back quite a few years to something, and this was, let me get him up here. And this was something that I certainly appreciate about it. And we recognize it. All of you and we recognize that a call to the gospel ministry is an expression of the divine will that a man should preach the gospel. It's not for him to collect money of people to build a bigger building and all of these things. And by the way, a person called to preach is not complete until the Holy Spirit has uttered it. It has to be God that utters it and brings it forth, that he is the right person to preach and teach. And not only in the Christian judgment of the candidate by himself, but in that of the brethren also. That's what we've been doing here today. And that's very wonderful. That's needful. It isn't like something that I saw many years ago. I was ordained in 1958. And between there and then, when I was pastoring my first church, I went up into Oklahoma City. And now here is what they would lay out for you. This was a big church building. A great church of a number of people, and outside they had the most wonderful something that you could put on there. Now here's what they put it in, just three or four good words quickly. They said, you are to turn right and go straight. Now that was their theory. Turn right and that. Listen, to a person that knows the gospel and a preacher, he would right away say, "That's the worst thing I ever heard a person try to put out." Isn't that horrible? Well, yeah. In other words, start doing good. You know, it's just pitiful. That's all I thought. But I remembered it, though. I can tell you that. I remembered it because I thought how pitiful and no good it was. But I did have a couple of things that I thought is good to encourage him. Because I love him very much. I've heard him preach not many times, but quite a few, and they've all been good and wonderful. It takes me back to something. When the disciples were fishing and all night, and so Peter said, the Lord talked to him, and it's in Luke 5:5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And what did he say to him? And he told him to let the net down. But then he said, at thy word, I will do it at thy word, as thy word, I will do it. I'll let it down. And that's what we have in everything and should be in everything that we teach about is by God's word, at God's word. And it's wonderful to just to think about it and about what he said. One more thing. I've always appreciated this since I first saw it. And concerning the three scriptures, different scriptures, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, concerning Christ taking his disciples up into the Mount of Transfiguration. But when it come down right to it, here is what I love so much concerning it. Moses and Elias. Here was Moses and Elias. And God called them back. But the beautiful things about it is they had their own names. They were called men. And they had their own name. But that isn't all. They had something to say. Why they come. And it is in Luke, the 9th chapter and verse 30 down through the next verse. And behold, there talked with him two men. They were still men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. God called them there. And these two men had something to speak about. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake. Here's what they talked about. They spake of his decease. But there's more than that. That his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Accomplish at Jerusalem. They who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem. Did you not know that this was one of the greatest accomplishments that has ever been? That Christ died for us, for sinners, and the greatest glory that there could be? But yes, that which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I should say, greater than making up the whole world, bringing everything into up in the heavens. It's great. It's the greatest thing, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Oh, I sort of shriek when you go by many of the churches and they have about three crosses up. Now that may be all right with some people, but I think it's sometimes totally out of order. It's placing something upon something that was a nice slick cross than upon Christ. Christ had the greatest accomplishment than is everything and anything that has ever been done. He accomplished it for us that are Christians. What a wonderful Savior we have. A glorious Savior. And there's conveniently nothing any else any greater than that, than Him. But see, everyone, how many people do you think, except these two men that Christ brought back to say this and put it in the Word of God, how many people do you think that's what Christ was doing? He was accomplishing something, the greatest something that could ever be done. To be a Savior and die in our place. That's great. And it's wonderful. And you're not redeemed, or I'm not redeemed, if it would have not been done. It wasn't because many people, they try to betray him in some way, and they put him bloody and they show him, and of course he was, and all he had, and he was in horrible and pitiful shape as a body, with his very body. But you notice he showed that accomplishment when the thief, the murdering thief, asked him that he wanted to be with him. What a great God we have. He came for some people. Now, what people did he come for? And this is what this brother preaches, and I know it. He came to save what people? Sinners only, people. If you're not a sinner, you can't be redeemed. If you don't take the fact and admit it, that you're a sinner, how horrible. Turn right and go straight. Wonderful man. I love him very much.
Me too.
Now, although the church weeks ago expressed their vote concerning Samuel's ordination, and these men we would say legally and officially ordained since that time, this formal ordination was for the purposes already stated, but again, would the church, for the benefit of the present body, affirm its call of Samuel to the office of elder by the stretched forth hand, which is the way they did it in the scripture? And if there are any who are opposed, they may vote in the same way. And there's another unanimous approval, Samuel. And that is, we expect that, of course, because people who are here are those who know you and love you. But still, we've been honest and open and fair, and we expect those who voted are being honest and open and fair, and have truly voted what they believe concerning you as an elder. Now, the church having voted unanimously its affirmation of Samuel's ordination of the gospel ministry as an elder of this body, we'll now proceed to the scriptural ceremony of laying on of hands by the ordaining council. And since we're not tied to a traditional way of doing things here, I'm going to add the ordaining council and such other men of the church as desire to give a word of encouragement or prayer. It's not necessary for you to, but if you want to, and if you're a believer, you don't have to be a member of the assembly to partake in this ceremony at this time.
I hope that none of the brethren feel like that's out of order, but we won't argue about it.
Samuel, I think this higher chair might be more suitable than a shorter one for our purpose. Samuel will sit here, and this row come by first. Those of you who want to lay hands on Samuel say a word in his ear or a prayer, and then this row, and then begin to form a line coming around this way. Bless you. Check my brain pad. This other guy's got iPads up. A final ordination prayer by Thomas Ford, that you can stand and thank the Lord. Ask his blessing on Samuel as he labors in his master's bed.
Holy Father, we're thankful for this gift that you've given us. We're thankful that you saved Samuel by your grace. We're thankful that thou hast graced him in such a way that you've given him an aptitude to teach your people. We're thankful for his studies and his labors, his faithfulness and his stamina, his maturation as a Christian. We're thankful for the proceedings today, the instruction by our pastor, good words by these other men, all that participated today. Now, Father, we pray for our dear brother. We pray that thou bless his labors. Use him. Call him forth, your people, out of the darkness of this world and the marvelous light of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would continue to teach him your word and your gospel so that he might teach others. I
pray that Thou wouldst bless him and his family. Please bless his dear companion. We thank that You've given Brother Samuel a faithful wife. Thank You for the little girls You've given him. Please continue to add to his family. Father, I pray that You protect this family from anybody or anything that's trying to hurt them. I pray that Thou wouldst provide for them their every need. Father, I pray that You would encourage Brother Samuel. Help him not to be discouraged. Protect him from the onslaughts of Satan. Dear Lord, I pray that You would make him a useful servant. That Your kingdom would be built up through his labors. Father, as he's already been set aside in a preaching responsibility in this church, we pray that You continue to open doors of ministry for him, that You'd settle him as a pastor, whether it be in this place or in some other place. We would say, Thy will be done. We pray that as he gives forth the word, that Your Holy Spirit would deal with the hearts of Your people, that the word might go forth with converting and sanctifying power. Thank You, dear Lord, for Your wonderful grace. Thank You for giving us ministers to teach us Your word. Thank You for Your glorious gospel. And we would pray that You'd continue to call me and to preach this precious gospel until Your Son returns to receive us to Himself. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Samuel, if you would stand down now, I will move the chair and the church may come by and give Samuel a right hand of fellowship and we'll have a break for a few minutes. Just stand right there at the front.
Amen.